are still incarcerated after being in prison for more than 4 decades. Now, many of these individuals were involved in revolutionary movements in the 1960s. At the time, most of the activists were teenagers or in their 20s. Imagine that. Now, they say that they were fighting against settler colonialism and oppression. Now, these individuals are elderly in their 60s, 70s, and even 80s. They have endured many decades in prison and have spent much of their time even in solitary confinement. Many of them are ill, and lawyers have petitioned for them to be released on the basis of compassion. However, the U.S. is still adamant about keeping them behind bars. Why?
Why American authorities felt that the Black Panthers were such a threat, and the reason why the U.S. destroyed this group and many other Black nationalist groups. What exactly were they demanding? They wanted freedom and the power to determine the destiny of Black and oppressed communities. The group believed that self-determination was key to ending their oppression, and they wanted to control the institutions in their communities. The Black Panthers were also seeking full employment for African Americans and other people of color. Due to the fact that Black communities had been exploited for hundreds of years, the group wanted an end to the theft by the capitalist system of Black people. They believed that the U.S. government was racist and prevented Black Americans from excelling. They demanded what was promised to them after slavery, and that was 40 acres of land and 2 mules, or the financial equivalent of it. The Black Panthers wanted decent housing for Black people and other minorities, housing which was fit to live in. And the group was also demanding that decent education be provided to Black Americans. They wanted what they called true history to be taught, which meant exposing the true nature of American imperialism, as well as teaching the reality of how Black Americans had been exploited and how they contributed to society. The Black Panthers were looking at many aspects of life, including health, and they wanted free health care for all Black and oppressed people. And they wanted preventive medicine to be practiced in oppressed communities. One of the first demands of the Black Panthers was an end to police brutality and the murder of Black people and other oppressed people inside the United States. The Black Panthers were very aware of the connection between their own oppression and the oppression of others. Thus, they wanted an end to all wars of aggression by the United States. They said the goal of these wars was to expand domination and the oppression of people around the world. The organizations wanted the freedom for all Black and oppressed people being held in all U.S. prisons. The Panthers felt that to begin with, their incarceration was due to the racist and oppressive system. And they also believed that any trials held for alleged crimes should be done so in front of a jury of peers. To sum it up, what the Black Panthers wanted for their people and others were land, bread, housing, education, clothing, justice, peace, and people's community control of modern technology. Had these demands been met, it would have ensured the liberation, independence, and advancement of the Black community in the United States. However, the imperialist capitalist system is not designed to liberate the oppressed, but to gain the ultimate benefit from their oppression.
Well, I would like to welcome a former U.S. political prisoner to Hidden Files, who was incarcerated for 49 years.
Jalil Montarem, former member of the Black Panthers Party, which he joined at 16, and founding member of the Jericho Movement for Political Prisoners. He was incarcerated at age 19, and he was freed at age 69. He spent almost 15 years in prison. He was released in October of 2020. Jalil Montarem established the first revolutionary newspaper from prison and continues to be active. He started From Inside Prison, a national campaign to recognize political prisoners. He also started a UN petition against the U.S. having political prisoners.
Well, thank you for joining us here at Hidden Files, Mr. Montarim. How do you define a political prisoner?
How do we create these categories and define who they are as a result of their resistance of being dissenters to a system of white supremacy and capitalist imperialism? For us, our comrades are freedom fighters, right? They identify them as being terrorists. Why they're terrorists? Because they're opposing the ideals and the practices of white supremacy and capitalist imperialism. Right? They are trying to alleviate our oppression, right, by any means necessary, as El Hajj Malik Shabazz has instructed us, by any means necessary. And so therefore they criminalize us, right, and bring us to criminal court in order to charge us what they call criminal offenses, right, on their books, right, in order to protect their interests, protect the state, right? And so this is the reason why they don't want to identify us as political prisoners, because they criminalize our movement. They criminalize our people. They criminalize our movement, right? We've been engaging in war against black people since 1619, all right, if you really want to understand it, all right? When they had the black codes, they had Jim Crow, right? And they have mass incarceration, right? The school-to-prison pipeline, right? It's all criminalizing our lives, right? Our efforts to be actually totally free and emancipated, right, of people. And so that is the reason why they criminalize us, don't want to give us recognition, right, and understanding that there is divisions in this country, right, as a result of white supremacy, capitalist imperialism, past and race divisions in this country, and that there are people grappling with this idea that at some point in time, we have to free ourselves from a system that has been oppressing us for the last 400 years.
Well, from your experience, do you think that political prisoners are treated differently than the average prisoner?
We find that political prisoners are naturally distinguished from the regular general prison population. And the reason why is because they're educated. They're educated and they understand the nature of their relationship to the state. And therefore, they try to remove those individuals from the population because they do not want the general population to be educated and understand what is their relationship to the state in regards to being an antagonistic relationship they have with the state, particularly based upon race and class. And so for me, naturally, being an organizer in prison, I have been organized outside prison, been organized inside prison. I often was targeted by prison officials to be put in solitary confinement and or have other types of harassments and being deprived of certain privileges that most prisoners get. They would deprive me of that. But the only thing that did make me stronger, made me fight harder. That's all.
Well, do you think that it has been proven to the international community that political prisoners exist in the U.S., though Washington denies it?
Excellent question. You are absolutely correct. The United States does not recognize the fact that they do have political prisoners. When I first put in my, I'll give you an example. When I first submitted my petition campaign to the United Nations, this was back in the late 1970s, early 1980s, I had the opportunity to have a question asked of then UN ambassador to the United Nations by a guy named by the name of Andrew Young, the first black UN ambassador to the United Nations under the presidency of Jimmy Carter. And the question I had asked him by a journalist who was, when he was in Paris having a press conference, was, does political prisoners exist in the United States? And Andrew Young answered in the affirmative, positively, said perhaps thousands. You can Google New York Times, Andrew Young, political prisoners, and all those articles will come up. He was vilified in the press, vilified by the elite for having made that truthful statement that perhaps thousands of political prisoners in the United States. And he was called to the carpet in the White House and told him to shut that down. Why do they do that? They do that because they don't want the world to know that there is dissent in the United States, right? They project themselves as being the moral humanitarian leader of the world, and that is a false. That's a falsehood, right? They are the greatest harbinger of and progeny of violence in the world. Not my words; those are the words of Dr. Martin Luther King prior to his being assassinated. He said the United States is the greatest progenitor of violence in the world, and we understand that. We know that.
Well, do you see a connection between the oppression of black Americans and the oppression of people worldwide?
One of the things I told the community, international community, that their freedom depends mostly on our freedom, right? Black people's freedom in the United States, right? I informed them specifically that when we are free, you will be free, right? Mm-hmm. Why is that? Because we are in the bastion of white supremacy, you see? And so for us, if this empire, we call the United States, which is in fact is an empire, right? Well, an octopus, right? You can see the tentacles all over the world, right? Where they're sucking the blood and sucking the resources and sucking the labor from various, particularly mostly people of color countries around the world, all right? Now, those who engage in struggles for national liberation and independence to end colonialism, neocolonialism, oftentimes they'll cut off the tentacles, right, of the octopus, right, to free themselves. But what happens? The tentacles grow back, right? And a period of time, the tentacles grow back, like what happened in Chile, in the Salvador Allende, right? Mm-hmm. As an example, when Pinochet took over after they freed themselves. And the same thing happened in various other parts of the world. Why is that? Because the head has not been dealt with. The head of the octopus, right? We are in the head of the octopus, okay? So therefore, as long as the head of the octopus maintains itself, right, then they continue to create the conditions for which they can reassert themselves in those struggles, in those moments that were successful at some point in time. All right, so for us, it is imperative that the world know that the international community, progressive international community, understands that what they're dealing with around the world is white supremacy, capitalist imperialism, but we're in the bastion. We're in the heart of it, right? We're in the belly of the beast. And therefore, our struggle, ultimately, when we are successful, inshallah, when we are successful, the world will also be free.
Well, fortunately, you are no longer in prison, but can you tell us more about the overall conditions of these prisoners even as we speak?
Imam Jamil Al-Amin, right, who they know is innocent of the crime that he committed, but because of his history of resistance, they had to lock him in the prison system. Right? He's been in ever since, almost 22 years now, right? They know he's innocent. The guy who committed the crime for which he was convicted of confessed, all right? But they hold him in prison because of his politics or who he is as a political person. Another individual is Varon Zambaro, right? This individual was part of Black Liberation Army, part of the movement back in the days. He did his time, was on his way out the front door, had gotten parole, had received parole, on his way out the front door. And Anthony Gonzalez, who was Attorney General of the United States at the time, called the prison and told them, don't release him. He's still in prison today, right, because of his politics. Not because of anything else he's done on. He did his time. He guaranteed parole, right, and they won't let him go, won't release him. Another individual, of course, is Rochelle McGee. Rochelle McGee is the oldest political prisoner that we have in the United States today, right? And he was involved in the 1970 insurrection, August 1970 insurrection with Jonathan Jackson, George's younger brother, at the Bruin County Courthouse, right? He was found not guilty of shooting and he was involved in that incident, not guilty by the court. The court would not accept that decision from the jury, would not accept it, right? He's still in prison today, right? Mumia Abdul-Jamal. We know that he did not commit the crime for which he was committed. He's known around the world as as a profound intellect, right, inside prison and outside of prison, right? They know he was innocent for what he did. They won't let him out of prison. We've had comrades who died in prison on their deathbed, and they won't release him for compassionate release, so they'll be dying at home, right, because of their politics. One particularly, Mutulu Shakur. Right, the stepfather of the great rapper Tupac Shakur, right? He's terminally ill today, right? He asked for compassionate release several times and they denied him. Or probably martial law, he's gonna die in prison, okay? This is how they treat us political prisoners and prisoners of war.
Oh, really appreciate you being with us here at Hidden Files, Mr. Jalil Motaki. Now, let's take a closer look at some of the political prisoners that were mentioned by our guests.
Assata Shakur. She is the step-aunt and godmother of late rapper Tupac Shakur and the sister of political prisoner Dr. Mutulu Shakur. She is 75 years old. Under U.S. President Obama's term, not only was she not pardoned, but the bail on her head increased from $1 million to $2 million. Dr. Mutulu Shakur. He is a doctor who specializes in acupuncture. He was very effective in helping people get off of drugs using his method. He was a black liberation activist. He's also the stepfather of rapper Tupac Shakur. He was charged and convicted for helping his sister Asada escape prison. He was eligible for parole in 2016, and despite being a model prisoner, his release has been denied. Currently, he's suffering from stage 3 bone marrow cancer, and he is 71 years old. There have been many requests made for him to be released on humanitarian reasons, but they all have been denied. Rochelle Sink McGee. Rochelle is the oldest political prisoner in the United States. He's 83 years old. He has only lived 16 years outside of prisons. The rest of his life he has spent behind bars. From the beginning, he was convicted of trumped-up charges based on racism. He says slavery 400 years ago and slavery today is the same, just with a new name. Momia Abu Jamal. Momia Abu Jamal is an internationally recognized journalist and black liberation activist. He was one of the founding members of the Philadelphia chapter of Black Panthers, and he has been known as the voice of the voiceless for his many years spent writing about issues relating to working class people of color, prisoners, and the underrepresented. He has written 8 books and countless articles and commentaries from a prison cell on death row in Pennsylvania. He has been incarcerated since 1981. He's 68 years old and suffering from various diseases. Imam Jamil al-Amin. Formerly known as H-Rap Brown, he served as Minister of Justice with the Black Panthers. He is a well-known Muslim leader now and has been in prison since 2000. He remains in jail despite another man admitting to killing the person al-Amin was accused of killing.
Over the years, there have been many political prisoners to die in prison or to be released and to die within days of their release in the United States. There are petitions and movements around the world asking for compassionate releases for these aging revolutionaries. Well, we will continue to follow it up right here and let you know about their latest situation. But for now, I'd like to leave you with this quote from journalist and political prisoner Momia Abu Jamal. Conventional wisdom would have one believe that it is insane to resist this, the mightiest of empires. But what history really shows is that today's empire is tomorrow's ashes, that nothing lasts forever, and that to not resist is to acquiesce in your own oppression. Well, the greatest form of sanity that anyone can exercise is to resist that force that is trying to repress, oppress, and fight down the human spirit. Until next time, we hope that we hear from you. I'm Marzia Hashemi, and this is Hidden Files.
ربنا Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We're looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahif al-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn Hussein Zain al-Abidin alayhi salamullah. The Imam seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from number of moral vices. We go to the part where the Imam asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seeks refuge in him from having bad morals and bad traits. We spoke about bad morals and bad manners, and we spoke about the effects of them. We spoke about akhlaq and why a person should have akhlaq. Now we want to have a more comprehensive look at everything. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and Ahl al-Bayt alayhim as-salam, when they are asked at many times, what is faith? What is religion? What is a person supposed to do? They always say, maintaining your akhlaq. When we look at the character of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, before and after Islam is the same. Before Islam, he was a sadiq al-ameen, the trustworthy, the truthful. After that, that remained. When people would face the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi with hurtful words, with throwing and hitting him with rocks, to an extent, sometimes they would throw the rubbish at him, and especially when he prays, he would remain calm and collected and never says anything. When those who harm him are not around, he asks about them. If they're sick, he goes and visits them. Now, that is what Islam is all about. This is what religion is all about, is dealing first and foremost with people. Once you deal with them in this manner, then you have completed a big part of your religion. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So, dealing with people with the best of akhlaq is one part of our religion. Second, when it comes to our akhlaq, it has a direct impact on myself. You will find out, even from a psychological perspective, that most of our fears, most of our worries, most of our, you know, the problems that we face in life, it all happens because of our bad akhlaq, either towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or either towards the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The one that gets affected the most from our bad akhlaq is ourselves. We start to live this inner, how should I call it, the inner fire, the inner torment of oneself, of not being happy, not being content, not being relaxed, not being calm, constantly worried, constantly stressed out. And you see this becoming a trend in society these days. People from the inside, they're not happy. And the main reason for that is due to the akhlaq that they have towards people, towards their families, and towards the things around them. So when it comes to people, my akhlaq needs to be perfect. When it comes to me, myself, because if I have and maintain and have the best of akhlaq, I will feel the peace. I will feel the inner peace. Even Imam Ali alayhi salam says, سُوءُ الْخُلُقِ نَكَدُ الْعَيْشُ وَعَذَابُ النَّفْسِ. Bad akhlaq, in fact, it makes your life a living hell and torments your soul. And then he says, سُوءُ الْخُلُقِ يُوحُشُ النَّفْسِ, that when you have the bad morals, it makes your soul isolated. وَيَدْفَعُ الْإِنْسِ, and pushes away all happiness.
So who gets harmed by my akhlaq? Me. If I have the best of akhlaq, if I have the best of moral traits, then the opposite to that I will have. I will have comfort. I would have ease. I would have peace. I would have contentment. So I will benefit out of it. So now we have people, and then we have ourselves. Let us take a short break, and then we will come right back.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Now, when we're talking about akhlaq, the good and the bad, we said first it is with people, second it's with ourselves, and third, our akhlaq are related and linked completely. They completely synced with our akhirah. Beginning from the moment we die until the moment we are resurrected. Those who have the bad akhlaq, from the moment they lay their eyes on the angel of death will take the worst of forms, the most hideous, the most scary, the most awful aura you can think of, this angel of death will take. He begins with terror. Why? Because I, as a person, had the worst of akhlaq with people. So Allah says, now it's time to see the result of your actions. Not that Allah himself wants to terrorize you. No. It is the result of one's action. You put your hands in fire, you get burnt. As simple as that. And then it begins, and from the dragging of the soul from the body. It is agonizing, painful process. And just gets worse. When the person moves to the akhirah, it just gets even worse. In barzakh, it begins all the punishment and all the angels and God knows what and snakes and scorpions. And you read the narrations of the Ahl Bayt. Why? Because of bad akhlaq. Sa'd ibn Ubadah was one of the closest companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When he died, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam washed and bathed him. He wrapped him with his cloth. He carried him to his grave. The Prophet was walking on his tiptoes when he asked why. He said, because of the malaika that were with me. And then once he completed, the mother of Sa'd says, how lucky are you, Sa'd, that the Prophet done all this for you. And the Prophet said to her, mahya umma Sa'd. In other words, be quiet. Then the companions got surprised. After all this, what went wrong? He says the grave has squashed his body to the extent that the milk of his mother came from his fingernails. They got even more surprised. How so? Sa'd, the closest companion, we know him. He's such a good person. The Prophet said, "Kana ma'a ahlihi aw fi ahlihi su'a khulq." With his family, with his wife, he was bad to her. He was, you know, shouting, yelling, I don't know, being bad in a way or another. So bad akhlaq, it affects people, it affects me and my akhirah. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musavi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Hargiz nagirat to abad aqa کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
وإنما خرجت لطلب الإصلاح في أمة جدي صلى الله عليه وآله.
The words of Imam al-Hussein عليه السلام in dialogue.
صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the son of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards independence and self-determination. The one who addresses Allah the Exalted on the day of Ashura, saying, "In so many difficulties and sorrows, matters which the heart cannot deal with, I have unburdened myself upon you and brought my grievances before you, O Allah." Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his dialogues. Imam al-Hussein's words to Tarimmah bin Uday and his associates. By Allah, I do hope that whatever Allah has determined for us will be good for us, whether we will be slain or victorious. Some of them have fulfilled it by death, and some are still waiting. They have not changed in the least. O Allah, reward us and them with paradise, and take us and them to the place of your grace and the most ardently desired and deposited rewards of yours. There is indeed a covenant between us and the people of Al-Kufa,
and we cannot turn away due to this covenant so long as we would see where our end would be.
As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah wa ala al-arwah allati halat bifina'i alayka.
Dear audience, now let's listen to some parts of Ziyara al-Nahiya al-Muqaddasa. Stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. السلام على الحسين الذي سمحت نفسه بمهجته.
Peace be upon Al-Husayn, who sacrificed himself up to the last drops of the blood of his heart.
As-salamu ala man ata'a Allah fi sirrihi wa alaniyatihi.
Peace be upon him who obeyed Allah secretly and openly.
As-salamu ala man ja'ala Allah shifa'a fi turbatihi.
Peace be upon whom Allah placed a cure in the soul of his place of martyrdom.
As-salamu ala man al-ijabatu tahta qubbati.
Peace be upon the one under whose dome answer to supplications is guaranteed.
As-salamu ala man al-a'immatu min dhurriyati.
Peace be upon the one in whose descendants are the imams after him.
As-salamu ala ibn khatim al-anbiya. As-salamu ala ibn sayyid al-awsiya.
Peace be upon the son of the seal of the prophets. Peace be upon the son of the chief of the executors.
As-salamu ala ibn Fatimah al-Zahra. As-salamu ala ibn Khadijah al-Kubra.
Peace be upon the son of Fatima, the radiant. Peace be upon the son of Khadijah, the great.
السلام على ابن سدرة المنتهى السلام على ابن جنة المأوى السلام على ابن زمزم والصفا.
Peace be upon the son of the low tree in the outermost boundary of heaven. Peace be upon the son of the garden of refuge. Peace be upon the son of Zamzam and As-Safa.
السلام على المرمل بالدماء السلام على المهتوك الخبا السلام على خامس أصحاب أهل الكسا.
Peace be upon him who was saturated in his blood. Peace be upon him whose tents were violated. Peace be upon the fifth of the people of the cloak.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi nasta'in. Sallallahu alayki wa abdillah. Assalamu alayki wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is an episode of the program Dialogue. I'm Dr. Fakhr Rouhani. I'm explaining some aspects of Imam al-Husayn's discourses. In answer to Talamah ibn Adi and his companions, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated that when Talamah ibn Adi and others, moved out of Kufa and reached Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, they encountered Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam at the station of Ayb al-Hijanat. They had some sort of conversation with Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and inquired of his reasons for leaving Mecca, because Mecca was the sacred precinct of the Kaaba, and moving toward Al-Kufa. Then Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated it to them. First of all, Tareem Hamnadi and his companions gave Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam the saddening news of the martyrdom of Ghais ibn Musahhar al-Saydawi. Then they inquired for more information and guidelines from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam got very much worried and distressed at the news of the martyrdom of Ghais ibn Musahhar al-Saydawi, because Ghais was a special courier of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And then Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam prayed for the soul of Ghais ibn Musahhar al-Saydawi and indicated that, he prayed for the, the abundant rewards that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give Ghais ibn Musahhar al-Saydawi because of his sacrifice. At that time, at that moment, Tareemah explained it to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam that he had noticed a large crowd of people at the gate of the city of al-Kufa, and they were intent to leave Kufa in order to confront Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Then, as Tareemah was a devotee of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he suggested Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to take refuge in another area and another region, within the region of Iraq. However, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam never accepted that proposal because his mission was something else. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam had received 12,000 of letters of invitation from the people of al-Kufa. And it wouldn't be accepted of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam not to answer the Kufans and move to somewhere else. So in this way, we find that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam indicated and stressed his resolute decision in order to move toward al-Kufa because of the whole situation demanded him to do so. However, at that time, Tareemah sought the permission of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to go to his own people and family members. However, when Tareemah was with his people over there in his tribe, he received the saddening news of the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and in this way, Tareemah failed to be regarded as one of the martyrs of the Ashura Insi. Sallallahu alayhi wa abdullah.
As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always.
Imam Hussein in the eyes of Sunni thinkers. Imam Hussein's personality and movement has astounded every seeker of freedom from any creed. Many scholars and thinkers have spoken on Imam Hussein and the Epic of Ashura during the past 14 centuries. As it was said yesterday, in a few episodes we have discussed the views of Sunni scholars and intellectuals on this grand personality and his unmatched movement. Stay with us, please, for the second part of this discussion. Yesterday we spoke about Abdulrahman al-Sharqawi, the Egyptian thinker, poet and dramatist, and his views on Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Sayyid Qutb is another famous Egyptian thinker who has authored many books on Islam and Islamic figures. Sayyid Qutb was born in Asyut province in Egypt in 1906. His childhood and adolescence coincided with the prevalence of British colonialism and Western culture in this ancient country. Sayyid Qutb first was a teacher and then went to the Ministry of Education. In addition to teaching, he used to write critical articles on literary issues too. However, he was mostly interested in versifying and writing short stories and novels. Fizzalal al-Qur'an was one of the famous works of this renowned Egyptian writer. This work is an interpretation of the Holy Qur'an. It has been based mainly on the concepts of the Qur'an which deal with the notion of jihad and formation of groups against enemies. For instance, explaining verse 51 of chapter Ghafir or Mu'min of the Holy Qur'an, he asks, God has promised to help his prophets and the faithful in this world, while we see in history that some of the prophets and the faithful were defeated and some others were martyred. So where was this promise of help by God? Sayyid Qutb answers, people have limited the meaning of victory to what they understand with their short-sighted look, whereas victory has various forms. Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, was thrown in fire, but he didn't give up his belief and divine invitation. Is this victory or failure? No doubt, in the view of Sayyid Qutb, Abraham was at the zenith of victory, although he was inside the huge fire. Moreover, when he was saved from the fire, he was victorious again. This is an aspect of victory, and that is another aspect. Apparently, it is very far from victory, but in reality, it is very near to it. In the eyes of Sayyid Qutb, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, is among those whom God has made victorious both in this world and in the hereafter. Thus he says, Hussein, peace be upon him, with such grandeur is martyred so disastrously. Was Hussein's martyrdom a victory or failure? According to a superficial look and trivial criteria, Hussein's martyrdom was a failure, but based on great criteria, it was an absolute victory. The earth opens its wings lovingly for all martyrs. Hearts beat with martyrs and brave souls get braver with martyrdom. No martyr can be found like Hussein, whom all human beings tremble for him from the depth of their being. And hearts beat for him and get ready for sacrifice. Sayyid Qutb then writes, many martyrs wouldn't be able to help their belief and creed even if they lived 1,000 years, and they would fail to bequeath so many lofty, humane concepts in their hearts and urge thousands of humans to do great jobs by their final words which they wrote with their blood. Sayyid Qutb enjoys a special status among the thinkers and intellectuals of the 20th century in terms of the number of works on Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and his impact on the audience. His stances against the United States, Zionism, the West, and a key to the victory of Muslims, remind us of Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul. Sayyid Qutb wrote, "The Americans need Islam. They need an Islam which fights communism in the Middle East, rather than the Islam which fights colonialism and despotism. They, the Americans, do not like the Islam which rules, because when Islam forms a government, it will train people who consider empowerment and negation of colonialism as obligatory." Sayyid Qutb continues, "Mere speech and advice cannot establish God's rule on earth. Take power from usurpers and give it back to God. Make the divine law as the basis of laws and destroy man-made laws." Sayyid Qutb was sentenced to death and martyred by the Egyptian regime in 1966. Having heard the court's ruling, he said, "I already knew that the ruling class doesn't like me alive. I announce once again that I neither regret nor am I sad with this ruling. I'm rather happy that I'm killed in my sacred and ideal way."
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. We express our condolences on the arrival of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his faithful companions. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
کجا داریم در رابطه با کدوم یکی از ائمه داریم که تمام ملائکه تا قیامت
امام الحسین's status is so high that it is narrated all the angels in various groups will visit his tomb up until the day of judgment. This has never been repeated about any other infallible. Of course, it is narrated that some angels will find only one chance to visit his tomb. Even this is mentioned about prophets of Allah. They also wish to pay homage to the tomb of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in Karbala.
Karbala, as I step onto your sand, you capture my eyes. Karbala, I see heaven has been placed beneath your sky.
این که تو روایات ما همتون شنیدید شبای جمعه 124,000 پیغمبر میان، این روایته.
In an authentic hadith, we read that on the Thursday nights, all the souls of the prophets of Allah come down on earth and visit the tomb of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Now the question is, if Imam al-Hussein's pure soul is high in the heavens, why all the angels and prophets want to visit his tomb on the earth? The answer is that visiting the holy tomb of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam has special qualities which is incomparable to any other tomb. Dear brothers and sisters,
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam has a special position in the eyes of Allah. Therefore, realize the value of the morning gatherings and ceremonies of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in the month of Muharram when you attend them.
Karbala, why do you hold such memories? Ashura, always full of mysteries. Ashura, always full of mysteries.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hojjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en/Islam page. We again express our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his faithful companions in the month of Muharram. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
And tears are flowing, our iman we are condoling. Our new year starts with mourning. Muharram is a beginning. The season's tears are flowing, our iman we are condoling. Karbala, what precious blood was spilled there? Ashura.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
It's night, dark and cold. I walk in the city alone in the crowd.
Islamic laws.
Every street, every store is filled with colors and smiles as before. I know clouds are hidden behind these faces. Is there anyone who has a sunny heart? I put on my headphones and play the song, which repeats the enchanting whisper. I say, why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. And we would like to actually express our condolences sorrow and sadness for this holy month, the month of Muharram, actually, and the martyrdom of, the master of the martyrs, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, peace be upon him. Well, we're going to talk about some of the laws related to Muharram according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij, Bahth al-Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Hari, who set up the